Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. As our kids are heading out to Kids on Mission, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John, where we will begin reading in just a few moments. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also as the teaching pastor. And I'm excited this morning as we continue our study that we began a few weeks ago, looking at the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That is, what are the things that we are to believe and to be willing to confess or profess, speak openly in the surrounding culture? What does it mean for us to, what are the things that we need to believe in order to be able to speak them and live as Jesus' witnesses? And this is, as we've mentioned, a little bit of a different study for us. Usually we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but we are looking at essential truths. And in thinking of these things, remember, we want to be careful that we don't think of doctrine exclusively as sort of beliefs that are over here, or maybe a list of things that we're supposed to say, yes, I agree to those things. But instead, we're thinking of doctrine the way it's described in Scripture, that sound or healthy doctrine leads to sound and healthy people, that it's to affect us. That true doctrine is not just something that's thought of or given mental assent to. It's something that affects the way we live our lives. And so as we've been looking at that, we've recognized that there can be an issue with that because we have all of God's word given to us and it all contains essential doctrine in some sense. How then do we sort of organize this study? And we've noted that we've gone back into church history and we're looking at an ancient teaching tool. We're making use of an ancient teaching tool in the present day. We're being humble and willing to learn from and listen from our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. And so we're using the Apostles' Creed, which is there in your outline, as sort of our organizing principle for our study. It gives us sort of a concise doctrinal statement that's easily committed to memory. As I've said over and over again, if you don't know the Apostles' Creed, just go listen to that Rich Mullins song over and over and over again, or maybe just two or three times. It's really catchy, and it will implant itself in your mind. The Apostles' Creed is a super helpful tool. Avail yourself of it for the purpose of keeping these things in mind from this study. One of the things that the Creed does that I think is so helpful is it gives us who are evangelicals and who know the gospel, we understand the gospel of God's grace. What the Apostles' Creed does is it sets the gospel message, faith alone in Christ alone, in its theological and historical context. And that's extremely important. We can speak about the truth of the gospel, but it's also incredibly helpful, especially for the purpose of witnessing, to be able to set that in a theological context. Who is God? We need to understand who God is. We need to be able to talk about the God that we worship and serve exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And those persons are involved in the work of salvation accomplished for us, a work that was accomplished in history. And so the Creed looks at the theological context. It describes the person and work of the Father, the person and work of the Son, the person and work of the Spirit. And then again, it gives us the historical context specifically in relation to Jesus. So that's what we're doing. That's what we've been doing in this study. We've spoken the last couple of weeks about sort of the first portion of the statement of belief that we see in the Apostles' Creed, the statement, I believe in God. And we've seen that when Christians say that we believe in God, we're not just confessing some general belief in divinity, that we believe in a higher power. No, we're saying we believe in the God who reveals himself in Scripture. This morning, what we're going to do is move into the portion that begins to look at who God is. What is God like in terms of revealing himself in Scripture? And we saw last week that when we speak about God, the reason we don't speak about him in sort of general terms as Christians is because God reveals himself personally. He reveals himself in a way that's knowable. We saw last week that he reveals himself to Israel. He gives himself the name, the Lord. We saw that when he spoke to Moses in Exodus 34, that he speaks of his character, that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When we speak of God, we cannot speak just generally because we know God as believers. We know him personally, most specially and specifically seen through the person of his Son. We're moving into a portion this week. We're going to begin it. It'll be this week and next week where we're talking about the person of God the Father. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to take a look there kind of by way of introduction. As we've seen with this study and as we're going to see throughout this study, we're talking about holy things. We are talking about the God of all creation who reveals himself. And he does so in such a way that we can understand him to a point, but at some point we run into the mystery of the one true God. And so two concepts that you see, if you do any reading in theology, you'll see God's immanence and his transcendence referred to. Okay, now don't let those big words throw you off or intimidate you in any way. To say that God is transcendent, it just means he's beyond. When we talk about God as being transcendent, it's the idea that God is above and beyond his creation, that he was here before his creation. And so while we can know things about him, we cannot fully comprehend and understand God and put him in our 8-pound fallen brains. We can't fit him in there. We can truly know him, but we cannot grasp him, hold him, put him in a box of our understanding. He transcends. He is beyond. And so that's a concept that you see in theology. However, you also see that God is immanent, which means that he's with us. He's with us. The God who is beyond us comes to us and reveals himself to us personally. And in theology, you have to constantly hold those two things in tension. That God is knowable, and yet he is not completely and fully understandable. That's a beautiful place of tension. Look at this quote from Thomas Oden's work, Classic Christianity. He says this, "Transcendence and immanence are not separable in the Christian faith. The very one who is beyond the finite and human is intimately manifested and warmly knowable within the human sphere." Isn't that a beautiful way to say it? He is intimately manifested and warmly knowable. See, this is key for us. Although we can truly know God, again, there are aspects of that knowledge that are going to remain mysterious to us. And that is the place where worship comes from, where we know God, and yet we cannot grasp him fully. We cannot make him something that serves us. We are drawn to serve and worship him. And so we got to keep this in mind as we consider the persons of the Godhead. We're going to be talking about the Father. We're going to be talking about the Son. We're going to be talking about the Spirit over the next several months. And we have to constantly come back to this idea that God is transcendent. He's beyond us. And yet that he's immanent. He is deeply and warmly knowable. We're going to see that this morning. And so this morning, as we're pressing into some theology and you get to that place where you're like, my head starts to hurt, that is a good thing. That is a good thing. It means we're dealing with the holiness of God and the mysteries of God. And then we're going to see, though, that as soon as we get to one of those places, that's still a beneficial place to be because it pushes us then to the things that we can know clearly and directly about God. And we see that this God who is beyond us also comes to us in the person of his son, Jesus. And so we're going to be holding these things in tension this morning. And as we speak about these things, let's remember that our goal is worship and proclamation. We are not here to take a seminary course. We're not here to just learn some things that make us feel good about ourselves. We are here to know the living God. That is the reason he has revealed himself to us in his word. And this morning, as we talk about the Father, we need to think about this. Here's our key point this morning. As Christians, we rightly profess faith in the first person of the Godhead, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key thing for us, though. The Father becomes our Father in heaven when we are united to his Son by faith. And so we're going to be speaking about what we can know about God the Father, but we're going to move towards the place where we don't just talk about God the Father, we speak about God our Father in heaven. So let's go to him now in prayer, and let's ask that he would bless the study of his word and would enable us to understand these things that we might know him and love him more. Let's pray. Father, as we think about even the events of this week and even the situations that our friends and neighbors here in this very neighborhood are facing where they see rising waters, Lord, we are reminded that although we like to think that we are in control of our lives, at any given moment, circumstances beyond our control can occur. And so, Father, we pray for those who are affected by the flooding. Lord, would you be with them? Would you raise up people to help and serve them? Father, I pray that you would restore that which may be lost. And Father, that people would come around and serve those who are going to be facing difficulties in association with this flooding and these storms. But Lord, we would do well to learn from that, and consider our own lives. And Father, consider the importance of recognizing you as God, our Father, and recognize that you are the almighty maker of heaven and earth, that we can trust in you, that you are the one who exercises your sovereign providence over all things. And so, Father, this morning, I thank you that you have gathered your people here this morning. I thank you that we have been able to sing to you. We've been able to, in a sense, sing your word back to you and have your word read over us. Now, Father, as we look into the scriptures and specifically what they say about you, the first person of the Godhead, Lord, would you enable us to understand your word? I pray that your spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened. Lord, thank you that we could sing and ask you to break up the hard and stony ground. We confess, Lord, that even in the studying of your word at times, we can turn that into a duty. We can turn it into a point of pride. Guard us from that. Lord, would you humble us by your mysteries? And then, Lord, would you satisfy us in revealing yourself to us in a way that's knowable, that we may live well as your people? Father, we are after worship and proclamation this morning. And so as we look into these things, Lord, would you do that work in us that leads us to be your worshipers and leads us out into the world to proclaim? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at John chapter 1. This is a place we're going to return to many times in this study. But I want us to just be thinking about, because we're speaking about the Father, we need to understand that to speak about the Father in some sense necessitates speaking about the Son. And we'll come to that, but that's kind of the background of why we're reading these verses in John 1 that speak so clearly about Jesus as the Son. Let's look at John 1, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. Verse 18 is going to be sort of a key verse for us in thinking about things this morning. So John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Let me read verse 18 again. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now see in verse 18 that there is a comparison or a connection between Jesus and the Father. Jesus is referred to as God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The point here is that in seeing Jesus, in understanding Jesus, that is how we come to understand the Father. In knowing the second person of the triune God, we come to understand the first person of the triune God. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, is looking at God the Father, thinking about God as our heavenly Father. But as we begin this morning, let's think first about the idea of just the fatherhood of God in general, because this is sort of this is an important cultural touching point. Most people who have a sense of God generally, especially in the South, think of God as their father. Or they think of God in some sort of fatherhood concept. And in one sense, that's not wrong. As creator, there is a sense in which God is the father of all mankind. Look at some verses here, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Malachi 2, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us?" Okay, so there is a sense in which Scripture recognizes that God as creator is sort of the father of all. And then in Acts 17:28, this is Paul talking to the philosophers in Athens. He says, "For in him," that's God, "we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." So Paul, in talking with those people, recognizes that they're onto something with the idea that God as creator is sort of the father of mankind. But this is an important thing that we need to see in Scripture. Although God is sort of our father in a generic sense because he's the creator, that does not mean that we are rightly related to him. Okay? Being God's children in a generic sense does not mean that people are in right relationship with him. That's critical because all the people out there that we interact with who are unbelievers that have some connection with church or some sense of like God or the divine, and they would say God is Father, they think that they're okay then. The God, because God is their Father, everything's going to turn out fine. Everything's going to be okay. Scripture does not let us do this. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 5. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a significant statement because that shows us that just being God's creature, just being made by him, doesn't mean that we're in right relationship with him. In fact, the imagery there is that we are storing up wrath for ourselves, that in the way that we live, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. And this is because we bear the image of our first father, Adam. Adam, in Scripture, is referred to as the Son of God. Now, not in the same way Jesus is. Don't think big S, little s, Son of God, which makes sense. Does Adam have human parents? No, he doesn't. And so in that sense, Adam was a son of God. Who were his children supposed to be? They were supposed to be sons and daughters of God. They were to be born in right relationship. And so in that sense, from God's original design, he did create us to be born as his children. But from the beginning, the intent was that we would be born in right relationship with him. But what we see in Adam is although God entrusts to him his word, Adam was supposed to obey the word of the Lord, and he entrusts to Adam certain work. He's supposed to do and obey the things that God says. Our first father, Adam, fails in these things. He does not keep the word of the Lord. He does not do the work of the Lord. And in that sense, he sins. He rebels against God. He forfeits the relationship to God as God's son. And now all those who are born after him bear his image, and they are born into his rebellion. We bear the image of our father, Adam. We are sinners by nature and choice. You're born into it. It's who you are, but we also willingly choose to do it. And so in light of that, then, we need to understand that just in and of ourselves, what we are doing in life, although we may not be horrendously bad people, we are storing up for ourselves wrath because we are persisting in rebellion against God. We're denying his image in others and mistreating them. We're abusing the creation that he's given to us. We are doing these things that show that we are in rebellion against him, that we are dishonoring him. And so it's very important for Christians to understand that when we speak about God as our Father, we cannot stop with this idea of a generic relationship to God as Father. No, no, no. We need to know who God truly is. And what happens is when we come to the Scriptures and when we see what Jesus does, Jesus reveals that within God himself, there is the Father, the first person of the Godhead that exists along with the Son and with the Spirit. And it's important that we see this. I have a helpful quotation there as we begin to think about the Father here from Lewis Berry Chafer. I thought this was great reading this week because I think he's exactly right about this. He says, it has too often been assumed that all systems, or read in that, religions, whatever, which recognize God at all, agree with the Christian system to the extent that the first person is shared by all. How many of you think like that? When you think about like Muslims or Jews or people like that, or people who believe in God, we're like willing to grant that on one level. Sure, there is a God. I agree with you. I agree with you. You're believing in the same God I am in one sense. Look at this though. It's shared by all. That is, the Christian belief is satisfied if two other persons are added to the one God whom all are supposed to acknowledge alike. So it's like we want to try to make this connection. And on one level, this can be a thing that we do when we're discussing with people to try to bring them to a fuller understanding of God. But we do tend to think like that. Like there's God and then Jesus and the Holy Spirit sort of get tacked on and then you have Christian belief. Look at what he says here. But the one God is that whole essence which subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is why we talk about these things. It's so important that when we think of God, we need to think of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And so we need to be careful that when we're discussing things with people, at some point we begin to move the discussion to who God truly is. We don't just speak in general terms, but we let God's word speak about who God is. When we as Christians speak about God, we speak about the triune God, the one God who is, who reveals himself. So this morning, we want to speak about the Father. He is our focus this morning. So let's look at two sort of key points that we'll unpack really throughout this morning. The first is this. Scripture speaks of God the Father primarily in relation to God the Son. Scripture speaks of God the Father primarily in relation to God the Son. And that's really important because we really can't understand the Father apart from the revelation of the Son. What does the term Father mean apart from the term Son? If I just talk to you about someone being a father, for you to even understand what that means, you import some kind of understanding there. You bring something with. So to speak of the Father means that by necessity we think of or speak of the Son. And so within God, and this is so critical, we're going to start with the hard stuff and then move to some more clear stuff, okay? So we're dealing with mysteries right now. Think about this. Within God, there exists an eternal Father-Son relationship. Within who God is, the God who made you in his image and likeness, the God who has saved you, the God that you may have known since childhood, within who he is, there exists an eternal Father-Son relationship. Some key verses there from John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. This is the New American Standard. I like this translation of these verses better than the ESV here. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. All right, let's talk about this term that we translate only begotten in Greek, the term monogenes. It's a very interesting term that means the idea of one of its kind, or the uniqueness of something within a special relationship. I remember years ago in this, Jerry sort of coined this term for us when he was preaching through John, the one-of-a-kind one. That's a way to kind of see and understand this term. Now, when we're thinking about this term in John's gospel, of course, it's related or it's referring primarily to the uniqueness of Jesus as the God-man. As the only one, that God himself takes on flesh and comes and dwells among us. And we'll deal with this more and more in the coming weeks, specifically when we begin to focus in on God the Son. But here's something that's really important. The early church, and this is where church history is important for us, the early church saw in this term begotten a way to understand the essential distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. When you begin to talk about, well, what makes the Father, Father? What makes the Son, Son? What makes the Spirit, Spirit? What is their sort of internal relationship? The early church saw in this term the key to try to understand sort of what we call the internal works of God. What distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit? Because they all are together in one God, so what distinguishes them? And they saw in this word begotten sort of a key term. Now look at this excerpt two points real quick, two subpoints. The first is this, the Father has always been Father to the Son. The Father has always been Father to the Son. He doesn't become the Father. He doesn't become the Father of the Son when Jesus comes into the world in the incarnation. He has always been Father to the Son. Jesus does not become the Son of God. He's the Son of God from all eternity. Now, there is going to be a human component to that that we'll explain in the coming weeks. But here on this big picture level, speaking about the nature of God himself, the Father has always been Father to the Son, and the Son has always been Son to the Father. Point two there, the divine essence of the Son, and this is the key thing. This is where our mystery really gets going. The divine essence of the Son is sourced from the Father from all eternity. The divine essence of the Son is sourced from the Father from all eternity. This is the only way we can understand the Father as the Father eternally, or the Son as the Son eternally. There has to be something that creates the Father-Son, it helps us understand a Father-Son relationship. The Son is from the Father eternally. Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not mean the Son has a beginning. We're heretics if we say that. We're Arians. Okay, a heresy from church history. The Son is not created. He doesn't have a beginning. He is from eternity, as is the Father. And yet, the Son, the essence of the Son, is sourced from the Father. The Son receives life from the Father. This is helpful here from the Nicene Creed. And here's the thing I love about the creeds is they're gonna talk about this and then they're gonna back away from it. And that's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. We have to try to understand this to a point, but we are dealing with the transcendent aspect of God here. Okay, look at this excerpt from the Nicene Creed. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, of the same essence as the Father. They're just talking about this doctrine that we refer to as eternal generation. Eternal generation. Charles Ryrie, with kind of a helpful quote explaining that term, he says, the phrase eternal generation is simply an attempt to describe the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, and by using the word eternal to protect it from any idea of inequality or temporality, meaning that the Son is not less God because his life is sourced in the Father. He's not less. He's not lesser than. He's co-equal in majesty, worthy of worship and praise. To speak of the Son is to speak about God. But to recognize this eternal Father-Son relationship is to see that the life of the Son, the essence of the Son, is sourced in the Father. It is from the Father, from all eternity. And so that's why the best illustrations of the Trinity are actually like moving. Because God is forever, that's even using time language, from before there was time, God is, and he is alive. The Father-Son relationship is there, and we'll speak about the Spirit's relationship to this as well. Here's the key thing we need to see. In his divinity, the Son is eternally from the Father. This is the only way that we can understand the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity as Father and Son. We have to have some understanding of this, and we're in transcendence. It's okay. It's okay. We need to, this is something that I do want you to give thought and meditation to this week, though. Don't just be like, oh, that's weird and hard to understand. I'm not going to worry about that. People thought about these things. This was a source of major discussion in the early church. What do you mean? What do you mean there's a Father and Son within God himself? How do you explain that? This is why you need to give thought to this, because someone's going to ask you this. Your kids are going to ask you this. Or someone that you're trying to share the gospel with that's got some familiarity with Christianity is going to ask you about this. And if you just say, I don't know, that's not going to help. Now, you're not going to be able to like explain this in some way where they're like, oh, yes, now I understand. I'm converted. That's probably not going to happen either. But you need to understand some things. You need to understand some resources like the Nicene Creed that our brothers and sisters gave deep thought and prayer, and they studied the scriptures to come up with language to explain the truth that we see in scriptures. Avail yourself of that. You have a faith that is ancient and rooted. You have a faith that goes back and crosses cultures. It crosses centuries. It crosses continents and millennia. Avail yourself of the work that God has done in and through his church by the power of his Spirit in order to help us understand things about his word. So we need to understand this idea that God, that there's an eternal Father and Son relationship within God himself, but we need to also see this, and this is where we start to land the plane a little bit and things get a little easier for us. It's through the incarnation that the relationship between the Father and Son is most clearly revealed. Okay, so we're moving out of the sort of internal works of God himself to the external works, stuff that God has done that we can look at, that we see in his word, that's clear to us. So the incarnation reveals the relationship between the Father and Son in a clear way. We can take some things and learn about this. Look at this, Matthew 3:16-17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." See, the coming of the Son is really what opens up this understanding of an eternal Father-Son relationship. The voice of the Father speaks, and he refers to Jesus as his beloved Son. And so what do we learn here? What do we learn about this relationship between the Father and the Son? The Son is deeply loved by the Father. He is deeply loved by the Father. He's publicly declared to be the Son here, and he's loved from all eternity. See, God doesn't just love the Son during the incarnation. His love for the Son during the incarnation is sort of this overflow or expression of the love that he's always had for his Son all the way into eternity past. So what we see here is that the Son comes and the Son embodies God's love. He is not just the recipient of God's love, he embodies it and he shows it. Think about the first time you read the Gospels, the first time you saw the things that Jesus did and the way he related to others, and you were so drawn to him, his love for others. That love within him finds its source in the Father. The Son is loved by the Father. And you look at this, his life is pleasing to the Father. And you see the way Jesus lives. This is the declaration that Jesus, up to this point, he's led a pretty innocuous life. He's sort of unknown. His life begins with a lot of significant events that we talk about around Christmas time. And then you have this one situation where he's a boy in the temple. And then you've got radio silence until his baptism. And yet, what does the Father say about his life? His life has been pleasing to him. It's been well-pleasing to him. All right, so let's see what the Son does. See these, just a couple of things about the Son. John 12, 49 and 50. This is Jesus speaking. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Please do not miss, as we're talking about these next two things, please do not miss the Adam-Jesus parallels here. Adam was entrusted with the word of the Lord to speak it to his wife so that he and his wife would be guarded from their enemy, from God's enemy. And Adam doesn't hold to the word of the Lord. And look at what Jesus says. He's been entrusted with the word of the Lord. I know his commandment is eternal life. The Father has entrusted the proclamation of his word to the Son. And look at what this proclamation is. It is the proclamation of life. The proclamation and teaching of Jesus was from the Father for the blessing of mankind. It was for Adam too. Adam was entrusted with the word of the Lord, and that was to be a blessing to mankind. And Adam fails to keep the word of the Lord. He fails to pass it on. To his own wife, he hadn't clearly passed on the word of the Lord. And she's deceived by the serpent. She speaks incorrectly about God and what God had told them, what he had commanded them. Jesus, though, is entrusted. Jesus, the Son, is the messenger, and he reveals the Father. He reveals this command of the Father, the word of the Father that's going to come ultimately in the message of the gospel that's going to bring eternal life. Jesus is entrusted with the proclamation of the word, and he keeps it. He proclaims and speaks what the Father gives to him to speak, unlike our first father, Adam. Then look at John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. There's so many places where you see the Son doing the works of the Father. The Father shows these works to and through the Son in order that they may be shown to and through his people. The Father has entrusted certain works to the Son, just as he did with Adam. He had entrusted work to Adam, and Adam fails to do the work entrusted to him. One of the things that Adam was entrusted with was to exercise dominion over the creatures. And yet the serpent comes to them and speaks to them and exercises dominion over them, and Adam allows it to happen. He fails to do the work of God, showing that he, in one sense then, is not the Son of God. He's not God's Son. He's in rebellion against God. He doesn't want to be God's Son. He wants to be his own God in that sense. He wants his own inheritance. He wants to enjoy the goodness of God's creation apart from the God who created those things. But then you see God sends his Son into the world. Jesus takes on flesh and he comes and he keeps the word of the Lord and he does the works of the Father. He does these works. He's entrusted with them to carry out, and he does. He carries them out, not just for his own sake, but ultimately for the sake of others. He does it for his people. Here's kind of the key point with this. The relationship between the Father and the Son is essential both to who God is and the works that God accomplishes. Okay, when we think about who God is, we have to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son in who God is. But you see that most clearly borne out in the works that God accomplishes, most specifically the work of salvation that we'll see sort of unpacked as the creed moves on, as we are thinking about essential doctrine. within God is that eternal Father-Son relationship, but again, it extends out into our world and into our experience, specifically in how God saves us. Look at this. I love these verses in John 14. Philip is speaking, the apostle Philip, there's not a lot in scripture about him, but in this passage in John 14, he speaks to Jesus and says, "It's enough, Lord, if you show us the Father." And Jesus' response is, do you really, have I been with you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What Jesus is saying there is that if you've seen Jesus, that's the only way you can understand the Father and know the Father, is through Jesus. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Look at Jesus giving credit to the Father for the things he says, for the works that he does. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus reveals the Father's character. He reveals the Father's will, and he does his work so that sinful men and women might be brought to a saving knowledge of God. When Scripture speaks of God the Father, it does so primarily in relation to God the Son. But it's interesting then that when you see as well in Scripture, point two here, Scripture also speaks of God the Father in relation to his people, in relation to his people. And this is where these two things sort of come together. Why does the Father send the Son? Ultimately, that the Son may save his people. The Son may provide salvation for sinful men and women. And so this is where we go from speaking about God as the Father to speaking of God as our Father. And what we see is that the Father sends the Son to give new life to those who would believe in him. Those of us who died in Adam, who were lost and without hope in the world, we have hope through the Son of the Father who is sent into the world. Look at John 5 here, verses 21, 24, and 26. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And then verse 26 there, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. Do you see how, again, the life of the Son is sourced from the Father? That the Father gives it to the Son, ultimately that the Son may then give it to others? That the life of the Father may restore people? The life of the Son, which is given to those who believe, has its source in the Father. And yet it's freely offered to all who will believe in the Son because the Father has sent the Son. He sent Jesus so that Jesus may save sinful men and women, that they may turn to him in faith. They may be. He comes and proclaims the word of life to people so that they may turn to him and believe and be united to him so that our source of life also comes from the Father. That it's not rooted in our old nature. It's not rooted in the fact that we're children of Adam. We can truly be called children of God, not just in a general sense, but in a specific sense, in a deeply spiritual way, because the source of our life is once again the Father. It's not just generic biological life. It's deep, true, eternal life given to us by the Son from the Father. And so see that the Father sends the Son to give new life to those who believe. When we speak about eternal life, we think primarily about sequence, don't we? That's how I think about it. Think of eternal life, I just think of like, okay, I just go on forever. But if we're really thinking about eternal life as true life from God, then it is the true life sourced from within him. It is life that has always been in God himself from eternity that he gives to his people because of the work of his Son by the power of his Spirit. And so when we're thinking like this, when we're understanding that the Father sends the Son, it's that the Son may accomplish a work by which the Father's life is extended to his people. Those who were his children sort of by creation and who forfeited what was rightfully, what God had promised to them, what he had offered to them, we forfeited it. We rebelled against him. And yet what we see here is that through the Son, the Father is offering eternal life. He's offering the life that we gave up, the things that we forfeited, he's offering to redeem and restore. And what we see is that when we turn to the Son and believe and receive new life, those who believe in the Son are adopted into the household of the Father. This idea of regeneration or new life and adoption, they're simultaneous things. When we are made new, we are at the same time adopted into the household of the Father. Look at these verses from Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the difference in Paul's discussion of being children of God in this passage and what he's doing with those philosophers in Acts 17? He's just trying to make a touch point with them in Acts 17. Here he's talking to believers and he's saying, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Let's talk about this concept of adoption. A quote here from the Moody Handbook of Theology that's talking about Roman adoption. It says this: the adopted person lost all rights in his old family, and he gained all the rights of his new family. He became heir to his new father's estate. The old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, legally, all debts were canceled. They were wiped out as if they had never been. In the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. This is how we understand this concept of adoption. We understand it in the historical context in which the word was used. And so when we talk about us being adopted into the family of God, we lose all rights to that old family. The debts that we had incurred because of our sin, the things that were ours because of our relationship to Adam, it's wiped away. It's taken away. And we're brought into God's family through the work of Jesus. We are children of God. We are heirs. What is his is ours. And so look at this. Believers are set free from slavery. We're set free from slavery. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves under the law. The law was this thing that was constantly showing us our need for God and our own limitations. We were constantly falling short of the standard, and we're set free in Christ. Look at the second point there. Believers are given a new status, or the new status of firstborn sons. Okay? Daughters, don't freak out. This is a cultural statement. Okay, it's a cultural statement. It's saying that those who are in Christ, male or female, have the rights of firstborn sons. In that culture, that meant you got a double portion of the inheritance. You received the best part of the inheritance. And so for us as believers, we are declared we're declared firstborn sons. We received the best of the inheritance. What was forfeited in Adam is secured back for us through the person and work of Jesus. Third point there, believers now have a new relationship with the Father because of our union with the Son. And this is what's so critical. How do we become children of God? We have a new head, not like physical head. We have a new family that we're a part of, our new head of our family. We were in Adam. Now through faith in Jesus, we're in him. And so the things that he is due, the inheritance that he has secured, the way the Father sees him, he sees us that way. Just like it was like that for us in Adam. Now it is for us in Christ. He sees us as he sees his Son because we're united to his Son. His inheritance is our inheritance. His righteousness is our righteousness. His access to the Father is our access to the Father. His life in the Father is our life in the Father. All of that secured for us through Jesus. Here's our key point. The Father sent his one and only Son in order that he might redeem mankind and restore the relationship that they had forfeited through their rebellion. Look at these simple, wonderful verses from John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're here and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are not a child of God in the truest sense of that term. You are his creation, but you are not in right relationship with him. He sees you in Adam. You deserve what Adam gets. To be exiled from the garden is the imagery of being cast out of the presence of God. What that means in eternity is cast out of God's presence for all eternity in hell. What we see here, though, is that in Jesus, we have a chance to be restored to God. We who were in rebellion against him have a chance to be restored to him because of what his Son has done. His Son gives us the right to become children of God in the truest sense of that. to have new life in him, to be adopted into his family, to have the things that he has secured for us actually be ours by right through him. Just a couple of concluding thoughts here. And just let's just think about this father imagery. How significant is a father in our lives, either by his presence for good or evil, or by his absence? A father is so significant. And so think about the significance and importance of recognizing God as our Father in heaven, that the Father of the Lord Jesus becomes our Father through faith in Jesus. It's one of the most significant things that we can know and understand. Some concluding thoughts here. To confess God as our Father is to claim to have a unique relationship with him. If we're going to confess that we believe in God the Father, then it's to say that God, we believe in God our Father. We believe in God our Father. It's to say that we have this unique relationship. This is intimate language. When you refer to someone as your father, even if they're not your actual father, you say maybe you have a father in the faith, or someone who is like a dad to you or like a father to you. What does that imply? It implies intimacy. It implies connection. It implies some sort of like formed identity. So when we think of God as our Heavenly Father, it is to say that there is a special, unique relationship. It's not to say that we know of him. It's to say that we know him, to be in connection with him, in relationship with him. And it's to recognize him when we're thinking in light of the things that we've studied. It's to recognize him as our source of eternal life through his son, Jesus. That is given freely to us by the Father through the Son. It's to know who we are in him. It's to have a stable and settled identity. That's one of the strongest things that an earthly father does, is he provides a platform of stability for his wife and children. For his children to live their life freely, trusting that dad's taking care of them and watching over them. And so to say, have God as our Heavenly Father, is to understand our own identity in terms of those things. It's to recognize that he really can declare us to be his heirs. He can say that we are truly his sons and daughters, and we can be safe and secure knowing that that our future is sure with him. He's secured it for us. He's like a father watching over and protecting his people. To confess him as Father is to claim, again, a unique relationship. As well, point two there, to confess God as our Father is to claim that he is intimately involved in our lives. We have that unique relationship, but you could have someone who could be a father and could provide an inheritance for you and things like that and could do so distantly. That's not what's implied here. To say that God is our Father is to claim that he is intimately involved in our lives. He's not a father in name only. He's a good father. He is involved in our lives. He provides, he protects. And this is the key thing. He disciplines. He disciplines. I wish we could get into Hebrews 12. Just write down Hebrews 12 there, and I'd encourage you to read sort of the second half of Hebrews 12 and to see the importance of God's discipline. If he is our Father, then he disciplines us. A good father doesn't let his kids run wild. He disciplines them, not in a punishing way, not in a punitive way, but in a corrective way, in a way to restore them, in a way that they would be more like him. He disciplines us by grace in order that we would be his children who reflect his image. Friends, to confess that we have God as our Father is to know that he is our source of life and that he's the one who guides us. May he grant to us that our knowledge of him would deepen and that we would live confidently knowing that he watches over us and that we would live with our lives resting in him, trusting that he, again, is our source of life. May God grant to us that we would live well as his people, reflecting his life and love in a dying world. The world out there needs to see his life and his love in his children. And because he sent his son to us and because he's given his spirit to us, that can be the case. We can be his witnesses in the world, in the places that he's called us to. Let's pray and ask him to grant those things to us. Lord, we would just submit ourselves to you. And Father, we would say that the things that we've talked about, some of them are beyond us. We recognize that your word points us in the direction of these things, understanding the internal relationship that you have with your son. But Father, we freely confess that is a mystery to us. Lord, would you, instead of us trying to figure things out, would you help us to just approach it respond in worship and trust and receive it by faith, and then recognize the practical significance of it, that the life that you give to the Son is offered to us as his people. Thank you that our chief shepherd doesn't just watch over us. He imparts life to us by his Spirit. And so, Lord, the new life that we have in Jesus, would you make it evident in us? Would joy in you as our heavenly Father, Lord, would you make that evident in us? Would we be a people who speak well of you and who live in ways that reflect well upon you, that others may be drawn to find you and meet you through Jesus, that they may find you and have you as their heavenly Father as well? So we give thanks to you, Lord. We give thanks to you for the opportunity now to sing, and then the opportunity, Lord, to recognize your work in the life of our church. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.